So the great joy that I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 6 verse 9 as we begin a study through the Lord's Prayer. I'd remind you that we're spending the year focused on the gospel. We spent most of the year in the book of Romans, and we looked at the first part of the book of Romans about getting the gospel right. And then that middle section of Romans about what it means to take the gospel in. We want to get it right, not just at an intellectual level, but we want to take it in. We want to delight in it. We want it to make it a part of our soul. And so as a part of that, we're also pulling away from Romans, and we looked at the gospel stories of Jesus and how they help us take the truth of the gospel of the kingdom in. And if we're going to take the truth in, then we're certainly going to have to be a people who know what it means to pray to the God who has poured out His mercy and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're taking this time to look at the Lord's Prayer. And this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the declaration of the perfect and precious Word of God. And stand knowing that even before we declare the Word of God, that it is in the Scripture and the Scripture alone that we know the true story of the world. So what we're going to do this morning, you see the words on the screen. We're going to recite the Lord's Prayer together is our prayer this morning. And then in the Luke account, it begins by the disciples crying out, "Lord, teach us to pray." And we're going to cry that out this morning as well and ask the Lord to do that very thing that those early disciples did. So join me in congregationally praying this morning as we come to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, teach us to pray. You may be seated. Enough with the talk about praying. We don't need prayers. We need to do something. That's sort of a cultural mantra right now. Even as we come to talk about prayer, there's sort of a pushback in the culture, and these crisis events happen, and believers and other people in other faiths and immediately respond in the way people generally always have, and to say, we are going to pray. But the response, the pushback is, we don't need prayers, we need to do something. Well, first of all, there's certainly the misunderstanding as though prayer is not doing something. But the most recent event in Minneapolis, when we had the horrific killing of kids in a Catholic school while they were praying. Many people jumped on that. See, prayer doesn't work. They were praying while they were killed. First of all, the just absolute disgust of taking a horrible event like that and using it for some sort of political rhetoric or point is horrific in and of itself. But beyond that, I want you to think about something. Despite the politically motivated rhetoric, we know something that has been universal to almost all people in all ages, in all places. You would be hard-pressed to find any person, even though spouting that kind of rhetoric, who has never prayed. Almost all people everywhere have prayed, have called out and cried out to something beyond themselves, because there is this internal understanding that there are all kinds of things in this world that we do not have the answers to, and that we better hope that there is something outside of us that is capable of doing what we so obviously cannot do. When they do surveys of people and they ask, have you ever prayed? The answer is almost universally yes. They've prayed somewhere at some point to something beyond themselves. So despite all of the rhetoric, prayer is built within us. Because at the end of the day, no matter the bravado, no matter the way we try to convince ourselves, we know we look in the mirror at a sinner. And we know that it's a sinner that doesn't have the resources to meet all of the challenges that we face. Everyone longs for something beyond themselves. Many look for it in all of the wrong places, but it's an almost universal longing. And here we have a gift as we set our minds on what is typically called the Lord's Prayer, which is probably more accurately called the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. It's Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. He says, pray like this. And one thing that we note as we look, it comes in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And it comes at the very center of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there are 115 lines before, 113 lines after. It seems that it is purposely situated at the very center and the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. One New Testament scholar puts it like this, as the center of the center of the center of the sermon, we should expect the Lord's Prayer has much to teach us about the whole. And indeed it does. You see, in teaching the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is not just teaching his disciples how to pray. He's teaching us how to frame the world in a way that reflects the story that he's unfolding. He's teaching us how to think about the world in terms of the true story of the world. And there's no way for us to do that effectively without being people who pray, who pause, who talk to God, who meditate on his truth. The Sermon on the Mount teaches the way of the kingdom of Christ, and it's a way that's contrary to the wisdom and the ways of the world. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's this phrase in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders. They were thought to be the people who had more righteousness than anybody else. And they certainly wanted to show you that. They wanted to parade that. They wanted to be known in that way. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount that the sermon teaches a righteousness that exceeds that. And then there are, well, it starts out with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It's turning the wisdom of the world upside down. And then right before the Lord's Prayer, we have these series of assertions where he takes all of these things and he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And then it's throughout a critique of hypocrisy. That is, putting on a mask, creating an image, wanting to be seen in a certain way, wanting to be seen by men, and hypocrisy is everywhere rejected and repudiated. And right in the heart of all that, if we're going to be a people who have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, a people who live out the Beatitudes, a people who understand that the way of the kingdom is what Christ says to us, and it calls us a way we would never go without him, and a people who are able to live honestly, not cultivating an image. It's going to be because we are a people of prayer. definition of prayer. Prayer is one of those things where we kind of know what we're talking about, but it's really hard to define. But let me give you a couple of thoughts. Communing with God in dependent conversation. Communing with God in dependent conversation. Or let me say it like this. Talking and listening to God with dependent hearts. It's a two-way conversation. Talking and listening to God with dependent hearts. It's not a conversation among peers. We are dependent. We are there because we have empty hands and only He can fill them. But it's this prayer, this genuine sense of prayer, that is the fundamental way of keeping yourself thinking and acting in the way of Christ's kingdom. Not perfectly. We're to be perfect, for our Father in heaven is perfect. We are not, but we are in because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are united by faith to Him. Just think about the prayer for a moment. The Lord's Prayer begins with God the Father. It ends with references to Satan. It begins with heaven. It ends with hell. And then it has six petitions in between that contain everything pertaining to life. There are no needs or no burdens that don't fit within the framework of us bringing those things to God in the way the prayer tells us to bring those things to God. In fact, it is in praying according to this pattern that we are constantly reshaped and formed and brought back to thinking and acting in terms of the true story of the world. If you do not pray, your thoughts will be conformed to the wisdom of the world. Period. Prayer is indispensable in calling us to have lives that are shaped by the kingdom of Christ. Now, it's interesting. He starts out here with two warnings about how not to pray. And they're important to understand because what he says is in reference to these natural ways people tend to turn prayer into something they should not. First of all, he says, do not pray for show. Do not pray for show. Look at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. And when you or y'all pray, y'all must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to y'all, they have received their reward. But when y'all pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to y'all's Father who is in secret. And y'all's Father who's in secret will reward y'all. Notice the plurals there. But notice what he's saying here. There are those, he says, who pray for show. Now, this is in context to the religious leaders, and he keeps warning, do not do what you do to be seen by others. For when you do, when they approve of you, you have received a reward in full. But that's not what you are to want if you're in the way of the kingdom. You don't need to do what you do for show. You need to do it for the glory of God. Your reward is in heaven. It's Him. It's not stuff. It's Him. Do not pray, he says, for show. It's a critique of religious legalism. Religious legalism adds on to Scripture and creates these layers in which someone can say, I obey in this way. And one who embraces a way of ladder climbing way to God, I know I'm all right with God because I do this, this, and this. Then they want everyone else to know that, and it shows up in prayer. How do I know I'm okay? I'm the one who prays in the street corners. I'm the one who prays to be seen. But it's not only religious legalism that he critiques here. He also says, do not pray to control. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, were mired in legalism, earning God's favor according to the climbing of this ladder. But there were also the Gentiles, the pagans, those who didn't have the law of God and the truth of God. And they still prayed because people pray. They cried out to all kinds of gods. And in that culture, it was thought that it was how you said it or how many times you said it. Or things that you did. If you remember the account of the prophets of Baal, the crying out and cutting themselves to get God to act. It is a manipulation of God. I have done this, therefore God, you have to do this. And he says, no, that has to be rejected as well. You do not pray to control and you do not pray for show. Both of those are ways to attempt to try to manipulate God. And both of those are acting as though God is impersonal. And what our goal is transactional. Again, you go to the store today, you have a certain amount of money, there's a product, you have a transaction with the person who sells it to you. That's not a personal thing going on there. It is a transaction. And to act as though trusting in my prayers and the fact I pray more than others, praying for show, is transactional. God has to be okay with me. Look at the kind of prayer I am and the places I do it. Are to act as though you control God by manipulating the forms of prayer as we see with the Gentiles, the pagans. No, both of those things, manipulative, impersonal, and transactional. He says Christian prayer is completely different. He says it's family talk. Family talk. That's not impersonal. Family talk in a healthy family isn't to be manipulative, and it certainly isn't transactional. It's conversation that in a healthy family is in the context of love and self-sacrifice and care and concern. You know, it's possible that you think you're a better parent than God is. You love your kids no matter what they do, but you think somehow, some way, if you don't do things exactly right, there's an impersonal God who's really angry with you up there and doesn't accept you even in Christ. You see, it's real easy for us to turn prayer into something other than what Jesus says it is. It's family talk. Look at verse 8. Do not be like them. That's those who pray for show and those who pray for control. Those who pray in the ways that is their righteousness. No, you need to exceed that. It needs to be more real and genuine than that. You have heard it said. That's what they say. No, we need to listen to what Jesus says. And it is hypocrisy, and we can embrace reality. We aren't worried about how we're seen in front of others because we know how we're seen in the presence of our loving, sovereign Father. By the way, prayer is not prayer if it's not addressed to God. The person praying for show is using God's name, but they're really talking to the people around them. The person trying to manipulate God with many words and going on and on is a person who is praying just to simply try to manipulate God, as it says in verses 7 and 8. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. The word means babbling words, as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for y'all's Father knows what you need. Before you ask him, pray then like this. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father. Now, genuine prayer, biblical prayer, Christian prayer is proceeding with the knowing concern of a perfect, loving Father. Your Father, you go to your Father. You don't go to a force. You don't go to some impersonal sort of thing that you're trying to manipulate. your Father. He already knows what you need before you ask Him. He is sovereign. The Father that you go to, who loves and cares for you, has the absolute authority over all things in the world. He's sovereign. Now some people would say, well, I mean, if He already knows, then why pray? That way of thinking is such a profound misunderstanding of prayer. And we all know it. Then why pray? Because prayer is not a mechanical transfer of information. Because prayer is not treating God like a cosmic ATM machine. I got my number in there. Why am I not getting out what I want? He knows the number. Why is it not here? It's not mechanical. It's not a transfer of information. Picture this. You're hurting. You have a spouse who loves you. That spouse already knows that you're hurting. That spouse already knows why you're hurting. So you wouldn't waste time telling them you're hurting, right? If they know you're hurting, they know why you're hurting. You wouldn't waste time talking to them about your hurt, would you? I mean, they already know. Isn't it just about transfer of information? If they know, that's it. No, you go to your spouse who knows you're hurting and knows why you're hurting because they care. And you know they care. And you need people who care. And you tell them not to give them information they don't have. You tell them because you're saying, I need you to care. And you do. We understand how that works in a marriage relationship. There's more going on than transfer of information. What's going on is love, concern, care. Your child is going through something. They come to you to talk to you about it. They know you already know about it, but they come and talk to you anyway. Why? Because you're a father who loves them. They know that you care. If God already knows, why pray? Because God cares more than any person you've ever known in your life. He cares perfectly. He loves perfectly. Why wouldn't you go? The same reason you flee to a spouse that loves you or a parent that loves you. Because you need people who care. You need it. Their care for you changes you, even if they don't change the event or can't change the event. The logic is so clear and so simple. The idea, if God already knows, why pray? Don't say something that foolish. You may have objections, but that's a pathetic one. You don't even believe it. You know how this works. You tell them again and again because they love you. And God actually has the sovereign authority to change whatever He wants to change. He may or may not do that. Why wouldn't you go to the one who loves you the most purely and perfectly? Why wouldn't you go to the one who cares more than anybody else has ever cared for you? So in light of the fact that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, then we get to verse 9 and we see that family talk is with the perfect loving Father. So in light of that, pray then like this. So we ask, is this to be prayed verbatim like we did earlier in the service, or is it just to be a pattern that we use to pray and add? Yes, both. Don't pit those against each other. If you memorize and know the prayer and it just pops in your mind, you're going to be able to add your own prayers to it better. It's not as though You should never repeat it verbatim as a prayer, or if you do that, you should never add your own things into the prayer using it as a framework. It's clearly both. He says, pray then like this, Our Father. If you are in Christ, and I could convince you of anything today, I will do everything within my power to convince you that if you start out with the fundamental assurance in your heart and soul that when you say, "Our Father," that is a relational reality purchased by the blood of Christ. If you say, "Well, God can't really be a father to me, that's just kind of a figure of speech," and you are rejecting what Christ has won for you. Our Father, our perfect, loving Father, the one whom Jesus says, "My Father," as the only begotten Son of the Father. There are others who have been brought in Christ. And you say with believing lips that the God of the universe, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, the God who created the very cosmos, as you think about a time and space and eternity, and it boggles your mind the expanse of it, God created it. That God, you rightly say in Christ, you cry out to Him, "Father." And He is eager to hear from you, His child. If I didn't think my children thought that they could come to me, it would hurt so bad. And I am such an imperfect father. Father. It's the Aramaic word is Abba, translated here, but it is an intimate word. It indicates privileged access. It's most commonly used for a child to mothers and fathers, particularly fathers. It is a word of confidence, of relationship. Calling God Father also speaks to His relational identity. God is Father of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He lives in eternal harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one, living in eternal relational harmony. So when we call God Father, we are saying something about His relational identity as the triune God and the overflow of the perfect sovereign love that God created a world. And He reclaims lost sinners in that world, and He brings them into the perfect relational harmony of the triune God, saved by the Son in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, knowing the eternal, unchangeable love of the Father. Our Father. It's not a thing that we pray to. It's not an arbitrary power that we pray to. It's not a force that we try to manipulate with the right frequency so we get what we want. The starting point of prayer is that indeed the sovereign God of the universe, God the Father, is your Father in Christ. And you have every not only right, but responsibility to call Him Father with believing lips. It changes everything. Everything. As a boy, we read in Luke 2:49, Jesus, and He said to them, "Why were you looking for me?" He says this to His own earthly family. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" In His final cry, Luke 23:46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. This Jesus, who said, "My Father," as the only begotten Son, tells us, His disciples, to call God Father. And we say, with the Apostle John in John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, if you bow your head and act as though what is going on here in prayer is a mechanical, transactional thing where you're trying to get the formula right to get what you want, or a way for you to impress other people, then you're not praying to a Father. You're not talking to a Father. Whoever it is you're talking to is not this. No. You don't come in a transactional way. It's not mechanical performance. Prayer is not what I have for God. Prayer is coming because of relationship, unconditionally, because of who you are to God, His child. Do you think God the Father wants you to turn to Him? Or do you think He's saying, oh my word, I already know all this. In fact, I know everything. Why don't they shut up? That's stupid. God is so much more eager to hear our prayers than we are to offer them. Offer them. But it's also family talk as adopted children of God. Now let's emphasize the other word. Pray then like this, our Father. The fact that we say our Father is a gift to us from Jesus. Commentator F.D. Bruner says, in the simple word our is the joy of the whole gospel. God is redeeming a people. The adopted sons of God, of which men and women are sons of God in terms of all receive the inheritance of God. We are children of God who receive the rights of sons, sonship. All believers are receive the right as sons of the inheritance that is there in Christ. But what I want you to note that is in the Lord's Prayer where Jesus Himself is teaching us to pray, there are no singular pronouns in the Lord's Prayer. There is no I, me, or mine. Prayer itself is a corporate event. Even when you pray alone in secret, you do not pray alone. The prayers of God's people are the prayers of God's people. We all come on the same basis, and we are to have the same longings because they are the longings of the kingdom. And so our prayers are considered a unity in terms of the people of God crying out to God. Prayer is a corporate event for the graced, adopted sons of God, the redeemed of God. There is a certain sense in which all of our cries are the same, and there is a certain sense in which there is the uniqueness to all of our cries. All of us want to see the world reach with the gospel. All of us want spiritual gifts to be utilized, the church to be built up. But God puts us in particular places, in particular times. But when you and I pray, knowing that God Himself in Jesus Christ has made us, He has made us that God Himself is our Father, and we pray our Father, we know that we are not alone, not just because we're united to God through a union with Christ, but we are united with the people of God. In our own context, in our own church, but also around the world. It is a reminder that you are never alone. It's also a reminder that your prayers are never to be simply about yourself. Our Father. You know, sometimes I'll say to my kids, what you do and say affects our whole family. What I do and say affects my whole family. You should never think of yourself as a random individual who happens to live in this house. You're not a tenant. We don't charge you rent. If you keep acting like this, we might. No. Our Father means our priorities are outside of us, and they have to do with God. And if our priority has to do with God, it has to do with the family of God that God has purchased. Jesus is purchased by his own blood, and we are the adopted sons of God who cry out with honest lips to the God of the universe, Father. You see, the Our Father must shape us. God the Father, our adopted brother, should always be in view as we pray. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, I love the fact he had a barber that one day asked him how to pray. So he said, okay, I'll write you up something, and he wrote a little simple thing called A Simple Way to Pray. So he's helping his barber learn how to pray. But one of the things he says in this thing he wrote to his barber is this: say the amen in every case emphatically. Never think of yourself as standing or kneeling alone, but as all devout Christians joining with you in a united prayer. And do not close this prayer without having said or thought, indeed God heard this prayer, of this I am sure, for that is what amen means. So be it. You're praying needs and burdens and oh, our Father. And your mind immediately goes to your church family kneeling in prayer with you. And all believers in our region of the area or even the nation or even the world. And this unified prayer of this army of people who will be swept one day into a new heavens and new earth. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the Word of God will be vindicated. They will be redeemed by the blood of Christ. Your prayer is built into that kind of sovereign unity. And God does not ignore the prayers of his people. See, I want you to understand this, but I want you to feel it. I want you to take it in. So many times the barriers in our prayer lives are artificial barriers and the very ones that Satan wants us to have. But it's not only family talk, it's worship talk. Worship talk connecting heaven and earth. Look with me at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. I remember years ago when one of my kids was very young, and you know, we talk about God being in heaven. They hear that at church, and we were looking at these pictures of space because there was a shuttle or something, and there were all these amazing pictures, and the question that my child asked me was, where is Jesus? Right? You get the thinking. Jesus is up there, above the sky. And so he's in outer space. So if we're looking at pictures from space, where is Jesus? But in heaven is not meant to confine God as if there's a locale in space where he resides. 483 Heaven Drive, Milky Way. That's not it. No, it's not meant to confine God. In heaven means to speak to his rule and his reign. He's sovereign over all. Is he above us? Yes. Is there a locale? Yes, everywhere. He's sovereign over all. It refers to his rule, his reign, the realm of his power, the realm of his authority, the realm of his majesty, which is everywhere all the time. He is above us and beyond us in his essence. This is the God who tells us to call him Father. But we remember, even as we call him Father, that he's our Father in heaven. You see what prayer is doing? Prayer is connecting heaven and earth. One day at the consummation of the kingdom, there will be a new heavens and a new earth where the redeemed will live forever and ever. And until then, we are involved in connecting heaven and earth through prayer as we call out in our temporal lives here and now to the one who is in heaven, the one who is in the realm of authority above all. And he uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes in the world. That is the connection of heaven and earth, the here and now taste of eternal glory that he lets people like you and me be in on. Now get how those two things go together. Our intimate, loving, gracious Father is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and all-powerful, omnipotent. Well, that's pretty good news, because my kids can turn to me a lot of times, and I haven't got the power to do anything about what they're going through. I can care with them, and that matters. But God can do whatever He wants. This is who we pray to. This is the one we cry out to. This is the one who's chosen to bring us into His family. But it's also worship talk, acknowledging what you adore. Look at verse 9 again. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed's not a word that we use anymore. It's an old English word that is kind of out of favor, but most of the translations still use it because we don't really have a better word that gets a sense of what it's saying. It means to honor as holy. It's a word that means to treat that as the sacred, the separate, the ultimate. What you hallow is what you most adore. And this is the first petition. It's foundational to all of the other petitions. The focus in the beginning of the prayer is God's glory before it ever gets to man's need. God's glory shapes how we think about our own needs. It's intended to. But here what we're saying is, I want the name of God to be held up as separate, sacred, ultimate, and to be honored. I want His name to be honored, His character, the character of the Father. You see, what you hallow, what you are in awe of, what you reverence, what you are in fear of, what you have the most gratitude for, what you hallow is what you adore. And prayer is to be our constant testimony that what we adore most is God Himself. See, when you say, hallowed be your name, you are not saying, hallowed be my desires. I have a friend who works with a football team, a major college football team, as a sort of a Christian, we call him player development, but he's really kind of a chaplain on that team. And he says, you know, one of the challenges of helping these guys play in major college football who have dreams of playing in the NFL is if you offer them anything as something that will help them be a better football player, they will say yes. They will try anything. And so when you're calling them to Christianity, if they think it'll help them be a little mentally tougher and everything, yeah, sign me up, whatever. He calls it lucky rabbit's foot religion. So he tells them all the same thing. He says, what I'm calling you to, if you get injured tomorrow and you can never play football again, would you still follow Jesus? If not, it's not legit. I'm calling you something bigger than football and your NFL desires. When we say, hallowed be your name, we are saying that we are not hallowing our desires. No, it's His honor, His name, His fame, His majesty, as we're going to see, His kingdom, His will, His purpose. That's what we're saying. It's the ground of all other petitions. Our prayers bring change. God uses them to accomplish His purposes in the world. Most of all, to accomplish His purposes by changing us. We know from the Bible, prayer can stop rain. Prayer can move mountains. Prayer can bring salvation. Prayer accomplishes God's purposes in the world. He ordains it to be so. But the most important thing for us is that prayer is what God uses to change us. A pastor guy I know was diagnosed with cancer. And he talked about how he and his wife's prayer life completely transformed after he had cancer. And he started praying that God would remove the cancer from his life. He says, unless it would mean we go back to being the same people we were before the cancer diagnosis. He said, if that's the case, I don't want it gone. Prayer has changed us for the good. Take it away unless. You know what? That's hallowing God's name. You are what matters most. What I've learned from you in this is so glorious that though I want this gone, I don't want it gone at the expense of the way I've learned to hallow your name. It's a beautiful example of exactly what's being called for here. By the way, when you say, hallowed be your name, you're not making God more holy. God can't be any more holy. God is perfect. But we can grow in magnifying the holiness of God. We can grow in magnifying the holy glory of God. And that's the issue. It's not merely knowing God's character when we say, hallowed be your name. It's delighting in it. It's celebrating. It's glorying in it. It is giving ourselves over to it where we know it's what matters most. It's what we adore. And all other loves are to be demoted in comparison to the hallowing of God's name. By the way, if you do that, then it's the only way you will have those other loves in the right way. You will love them better, not less. You see, if you take something that is not ultimate and make it ultimate, you don't get more out of it, you get less out of it. The demoting of all other loves in comparison to hallowing of God's name. But you know, I know something that that's very true, and that is that prayer is one of the chief places where Satan attacks us. You know, I've often wondered why that is, but you know, you think most things that you do, you get some affirmation from other people about it, so you're okay. They're affirming me. I'm on the right track. Who shows up after you pray and claps, pats you on the back? Who says that was a good one? Nobody. Nobody. See, that's the reason why this whole idea of doing it before men are trying to manipulate God. No, there's nothing more real about your spiritual life than you praying to God based on how He's revealed Himself in the Scripture. Nothing more real, nothing more raw, nothing more easy for you not to do and still be seen as a wonderful follower of Christ, because the things that you get applauded for will still be there. So Satan comes in and says, yeah, you're praying today, but you missed yesterday. You're praying today, but you fell asleep during your prayer. What kind of person are you? Your prayers don't even make any sense. You can't even stay on a train of thought. What kind of person starts talking about God and then starts thinking about football? Right? What do you do with all that? It's really easy. We're going to talk more about this because he really deals with the spiritual battle of prayer. But it's, we pray because we are unworthy. Pointing out I am unworthy is not a reason not to pray. It's a reason to pray. And you say, get behind me, Satan. It's worse than you know. And Jesus still says, I'm His child, and I still call Him Father, and Jesus is still my elder brother, and the Holy Spirit still dwells inside of me. You see, that is the battleground. The fact you're unworthy, meaning you shouldn't pray, that's the reason you do. And you take your feeble, distracted prayers to Him, and He delights in you coming. Your worthiness doesn't help you in the sight of God, and your unworthiness doesn't hinder you in prayer. It's the ground of your coming. Join me in prayer right now. Lord God Almighty, in these moments, I pray that we would pray about prayer. Lord, help us to see what we are to see rightly. None of the temptations of the evil one matter. What matter is whether or not we can call you, O God, Father, because we are in Christ and have the Spirit helping us as we pray. And if all that is true, all of Satan's temptations and condemnations are to be repudiated and mocked. You are why we pray, not ourselves. So Lord, help us in this moment to reflect on that as we pray right now. Lord, help us to hallow your name, even as we come to the Lord's table. In Christ's name we pray.